We're looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, and chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. So what have we seen thus far? Well, there's been really three parts to this series already. The first five episodes, we looked at the righteousness of God. We saw that that's God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed as he saves people according to the new covenant he promised. We are the evidence of his faithfulness. We have become the righteousness of God in him. Then episode 6 to 13, we looked at the kingdom of God, day of the Lord, and to my surprise found that I think they're the same thing. And then since episode 14, we've been looking at the parables of the kingdom. Now, initially, like John the Baptist before him, Jesus proclaimed repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. But then the shepherds of Israel rejected him in chapter 12. And from then on, he began to teach outsiders in parables to obscure his teaching. Matthew 13:13, this is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. Now, with hindsight, plus the book of Romans, we know that he was rejected, among other things, so that Gentiles could also be saved under the new covenant, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so far we've considered nine parables of the kingdom. All have revealed this hidden truth to outsiders, although they couldn't see it, that the kingdom of God has been delayed. Who could have thunk that the delay to the kingdom of God for the salvation of the likes of you and me would last 2,000 years? Nobody could have foreseen that. Three and possibly five of the kingdom parables have also revealed that when the kingdom does come, it will contain false believers. In our final passage last episode, the Lord departed from where he'd been teaching and went home, Matthew 13:54. Now it had come to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, where even his family would reject him. And so it's not until chapter 18 that we see any more parables of the kingdom. So let's move on. And we will begin with the parable of the unmerciful servant. By now, the 12 know for sure that Jesus is the Christ. They've seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've heard his death explicitly prophesied a number of times. The next kingdom parable was in response to a question. Matthew 18:21, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter thinks he's being very gracious with that, doesn't he? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." This leads into the parable of the unmerciful servant, which explains the implications of unforgiveness. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like..." But before we go any further, notice how he begins, "therefore." And whenever we see "therefore," we are obliged to ask, what's the "therefore" therefore? It means that to understand the parable about the kingdom, we need the preceding passages to set the context. And let's go back to the start of the chapter, right? Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What are they actually asking? Well, if the kingdom of God is the day of the Lord and the coming judgment on mankind, when Yeshua will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem over a restored planet, they're asking Jesus, who's who in the zoo of the kingdom, hoping for a position of prominence when it comes? Then Jesus called a little child to him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted..." That's a poor translation. The word strepho means unless you turn around and change direction. It's very similar to the Hebrew word for repentance, teshuva, which means to turn around. It also means to answer in modern Hebrew. That's another story. "And become as little children..." Unless you change your life and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the basic entry requirement for the kingdom is an attitude of humility. But what is it? What's humility? Is it like being everybody's doormat? No. Humility is having unshakable confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord, his work and his word. Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in the flesh. I can do all things through him, he strengthens me. All things he wants me to do. Doesn't mean I can suddenly become a jockey or a first-class basketball player. I don't think that's likely. But if God wants me to, I can. In their desire for greatness, the 12 were lacking humility, but were ironically actually acting like children, weren't they? In a sense. Pride was the same error that the Pharisees and the religious leaders displayed. Now, here's a thought for you. 2,000 years ago, the Jewish religious leaders just assumed their acceptance and positions of prominence in the kingdom, didn't they? You know, well, why wouldn't we? Will they make the same mistake again? When the Lord comes back, will there be leaders of Israel who will reject him? Come to think of it, could Christian leaders do the same thing? Are there leaders of, I don't know, denominations or whatever it may be who might just assume their position? Well, the next passage is a warning against offences, especially in regard to children. Verses 6 and following, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences. Woe to that man by whom the offences come. Does wickedness impair entry into the kingdom of God when it arrives? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I'll take that as a yes. Yes, it does. It does impair, you know? By the way, where it says hell, of course, that's actually the Greek word gehenna, which is from the Aramaic gehenna, which is from the Hebrew gehinnom, which was a valley outside Jerusalem where they burned all the corpses and rubbish continuously. And Jews used it as a metaphor for a place of torment. It was the economy class part of Sheol, where things can get a little bit warm. Nothing changed after the cross, did it? The Apostle Paul affirms that unrepentant sin bars entry to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If we have the Spirit, we are empowered to walk by the Spirit and not to walk by the flesh. If we cannot walk by the Spirit, we do not have the Spirit and are not saved. Walk by the flesh, of course, meanings Galatians 5, 19 to 21, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice being the operative word, ongoing lifestyles. And I don't think either of these two lists are exhaustive. Unrepentant, gross immorality, practiced continually. A few verses later, back to where we were in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches how to confront a brother who has sinned against you. Moreover, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But this is not compulsory. We don't have to do that. We are only obliged to confront a brother who sins against us deliberately or persistently. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We simply forgive that person without confrontation and move on. Do you imagine if in a marriage you confronted your spouse every time they did something to annoy you? You know, you don't, do you? You just love them, you forgive them, love them and move on. What if my brother sins and it's not against me? If it's not unrepentant gross misconduct, our Catholic cousins would call it mortal sin, we pray for such a one. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and we've seen two lists of them, haven't we? I do not say that he should pray about that. Back to the parable. Against the backdrop of the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, Jesus' parable answers the question about greatness in the kingdom of God. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, and how to secure a solid position therein. A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Well, what does that mean? See, in those days, they didn't have banks or other large financial institutions to manage loans to investors, like the People's Popular Bank of Judea in Switzerland. Just like today, a modest loan could be obtained from a friend, as this non-scriptural text reveals. It's the Talmud. It's even in the context of a parable. Rosh Hashanah 17b, I will tell you a parable. To what is this matter comparable? To a person who lent his friend 100 dinars and fixed a time for repayment of the loan. The time arrived and he did not repay the loan. And I don't know what the parable was about. More or less care. But for big sums, kings and very wealthy folks would loan them to people in return for their allegiance. Kind of like buying them in a sense. Not that that would ever happen in our world today where, you know, interest groups would support political parties or anything like that. That would never happen. In our parable, so, the servant is unlikely to be a hapless slave. He's more likely to be someone with royal patronage. And whom do you suppose the king is a picture of, eh? And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, doubtless you've heard previously many times that this is an incredible sum of money by today's standards, and indeed it is. 10,000 talents, assuming we're speaking of silver and not gold, of course, is 375 tonnes. That's a lot of silver. In Aussie dollars, that's around 350 million bucks. But that's the value from the price of silver today. But based on the labourer's daily wage of a denarius, there were 6,000 denarii in a talent of silver. If you do it that way, it's closer to a quarter of a trillion dollars in Australian money. Nevertheless, the king demanded that his servant pay him back the amount that was owed in full. And believe it or not, the servant didn't have that much on him. You know, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, it must be in my other trousers. Yeah. Verse 25, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, Gina Reinhardt is the richest person in Oz. You'd have to sell her five times over to raise that amount of cash. It's an absurd amount, isn't it? There's no monetary amount sufficient to pay God for our sin. That's a very important point of this parable. It's not the main point, but it's a very important point. Despite its impossibility, it doesn't stop the servant in the parable thinking he can repay his debt. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him. Well, that's a good start. And then he goes on saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. There's his problem in a nutshell, isn't it? This man is so full of himself that he thinks that somehow he has the ability to repay his royal debt. What do we call that? We call it pride. The master is warning his disciples of the danger of pride and self-promotion in regard to the day of the Lord or the kingdom of God. And as we've seen a few times now, the false believers, like the shepherds of Israel in the day of the Lord, will be the self-deluded, puffed up with pride. King doesn't punish the servant. Instead, he was merciful and he releases the servant from that extraordinary debt. Verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. That's grace, isn't it? In fact, that's a picture of the gospel of salvation. Despite the offer, does our arrogant servant repent? Incredibly, this servant still thinks he has what it takes to settle his debt with the king, that he's actually good enough for God. We meet people like that all the time, don't we? You know, I don't believe in God, but if there is one, I'm fine. But their true character is eventually revealed, even as it is with this servant who went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a trifling amount. It's about $350,000 worth of silver or $25 million worth of wages. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." This story isn't going to end well for the unmerciful servant, just like all self-righteous people that we meet. Verses 29 and 30, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. What is it that makes people think they're good enough for God? See, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord was invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee called Simon. A sinner washed the Lord's feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and anointed them with oil. This was a bit too much for Simon the Pharisee, Luke 7:39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The Pharisees would not allow a ritually unclean person to touch them lest they become defiled. Bear in mind, being ritually unclean was not a sin. It was just prevented you from entering into the temple for worship until you'd taken the appropriate measures. This woman wasn't just unclean, she was known for her sin. This prompted Yeshua to deliver the parable of the two debtors. It's a bit like the unmerciful servant. Verses 41 and following, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." See, here's the thing. Among the lost in this world, there are two major camps and they're both wrong. Or there are two camps and they're both wrong. The vast majority of people you meet who are outside of Christ say, "I'm good enough for God. I'm okay." I don't know if he was trying to be funny, but I saw an interview with former Prime Minister Gough Whitlam before he died. And the interviewer said to him, "You're pretty old now, you know. What will you do when you meet God?" And he said, "Be sure of this, young man, I shall treat him as an equal." Now, he may have been trying to be funny, but that kind of arrogance is, I wouldn't be in his shoes for anything, you know. How can a human being say that? So most people out there who have no interest, "I'm good enough for God." But there's also a minority who say, "I'm so bad that God couldn't possibly accept me." And that's completely wrong, isn't it? No matter who you are, God loves you and he wants you. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. Question for you. Have you been forgiven much or little? See, I put it to you that irrespective of who you are, your debt to God is utterly beyond your ability to repay. Ask you again, have you been forgiven much or have you been forgiven little? So do you love much or do you love little? What's the external evidence of the Lord's disciple? Spiritual gifts? Going to church? Piety? Good doctrine? John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have," and we can finish the verse with "good things," but still be the wrong answer, still be deceived, "if you have love for one another." Back to the parable and our arrogant servant who had been forgiven much and remained self-righteous. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now for the shocking punchline. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The main point of the parable is that you must forgive. Or you'll be cast into the fire of Gehenna? Yeah, probably. But in the context of the parable of the kingdom of God, you'll be exposed as a fraud and suffer the fate of the wicked. So in summary of this parable, unwillingness to forgive the brethren is unacceptable to God. It's the mark of a false disciple, and false disciples are denied entry to the kingdom. But wait, there's more. We've also got the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. We don't encounter that till we get to chapter 20 of Matthew's narrative. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like, how does it start? For, because, thus. The context for this parable is two previous incidents in Matthew 19. First, the rich young ruler. If you look closely at his left wrist there, you can see an ancient gold Rolex. He can also afford blue contact lenses because he's, I don't know if you can see it from where, he's got blue eyes. The Lord informed the man that if he wanted to enter life, the kingdom of God, he had to keep the mitzvah, the commandments. Verse 19, verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. He should have stopped there. What do I still lack? Be careful what you ask the Messiah. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect in the sense of complete, whole, it doesn't mean, you know, perfect like God, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Can you spell lead balloon? But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was confronted with the fact that he wasn't ready to sacrifice this life to obtain life in the kingdom of God. This is sounding a bit like the message of Revelation, isn't it? It's a bit apocalyptic. Be willing to give up everything, including your life, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's 2,000 more years at hand than it was then. The gospel of the kingdom isn't really that complicated. Here's a radical thing for you. Think of this. For 500 years, as evangelicals, we've championed the gospel of justification by grace through faith, and rightly so. It is a precious truth. But some have distorted the meaning of grace and faith to a watered-down gospel. Accept Jesus in your heart today and you'll be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know people who have done that and been saved. Because it's not what you say. It's what your heart attitude is, what where you are, it's where you're coming from, right? And the words are not important. But if I present that as a gospel, I'm encouraging false believers. Yeah, I can do that. No worries. So we've watered down grace and we've watered down faith. But if I understand that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and I am willing to give up everything, including my life, because the kingdom of God is at hand, even if I don't fully get the concept of salvation by grace through faith, I can still probably say I'm saved. Without being an evangelical Protestant. Could I even be a Roman Catholic? Now this is going to be, I'm going to get nasty comments from this, nasty emails, but I've met a whole truckload, a swathe of Roman Catholics in my life. In my opinion, most of them were fooling themselves. And I don't mean that to be unkind, but I have met some, you know. There was a chap in Saudi, he used to run a Bible study on a Tuesday afternoon, and a bunch of guys used to come. One of them was a devout Roman Catholic guy, Canadian fellow. And he remained a Catholic. He wanted to be Catholic. But the reason he came to the Bible study was because his mother, as a Catholic, had raised him, if you want to go to a Bible study, go to a Protestant one, because they know more about the Bible than us. And he knew as much about the scriptures as anyone, and he was a lovely guy, you know, so. Anyway, in the parable, the rich young man would not give up his wealth to follow the Lord. The second incident was Peter's question, well, what about us? In contrast to the rich young ruler, the 12 had given up everything to follow the master. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Then what shall we have? Therefore, what shall we have? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging in the sense of ruling over, like the book of Judges, right? Now, I don't know why the tribes of Israel would need rulers over them if we're all in heaven, but be that as it may, what about us? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Again, the kingdom of God is worth sacrificing everything for. But the last verse of Matthew 19 is a little bit odd, at least when we take it in isolation. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does he mean by that? As is often the case, there are explanations in various commentaries which don't seem quite satisfactory. Here's one, the Life Application on Matthew. Jesus may have been referring to the disciples' mixed up motives. They had given up everything and hoped for rewards and for status in God's kingdom. Jesus explained that yearning for position would cause them to lose any position they might have. What's wrong with that? The Master just informed them and us that their sacrifice would indeed be rewarded in the kingdom. You'll judge the tribes of Israel. This is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, verse 8, volume 8, sorry, provides a biblical truth, but doesn't capture its context within the parable of chapter 20. Jesus is setting forth God's grace over against all notions that rich, powerful, great, and prominent will continue so in the kingdom. Those who approach God in childlike trust will be received and advanced in the kingdom beyond those who, from the world's perspective, enjoy prominence now. True. But why does Yeshua then tell the parable of the labourers? This is my word biblical commentary, verse volume 33b. It similarly focuses on what's gone before without including the parable to come. The rich will in the end find themselves at the bottom as the last, that is the impoverished. Those, on the other hand, not many, who are willing to be last by the standards of this world will paradoxically be exalted to the first rank with the coming of the eschaton. That's a fancy word meaning the end of the age. True again. But Jesus continued, for the kingdom of God is like. These commentators take first and last as a measure of status. But they can simply mean chronologically, can't they? In what sense is the parable using the terms? Now, I think it's a little bit of both, to be honest. See what you think. With the rich young ruler and Peter's question on rewards as background, let's now return to the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. There was no dole in those days. Labourers would hang around hoping for a day's work. If things got too desperate, you'd sell yourself into slavery. Chapter 20, verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. As we saw a little while ago, it's a standard day's wage for 12 hours labour, I might add. There's a picture of one from 3 BC, that is Caesar Augustus. Blessed are the big noses. The vineyard owner is keeping custom, and the JIVWU, that's the Judean Itinerant Vineyard Workers Union, is happy. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Whatever is right implies something less, doesn't it? Less than a day's pay. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. We would expect a proportionate reduction in pay. But as he so often does, the Lord surprises us with the parable as the story continues. Verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the labourers, I should have corrected the spelling there, call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Is this speaking of rank or timing? And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. He's using the terms chronologically. But the first workers also had a sense of entitlement, did they? So it's a little bit of status as well. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. as their subsequent actions demonstrate, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." The vineyard's owner's response to their grumbling is flawless logically, but perhaps it's a bit culturally surprising. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." He continues his logical response. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" You can't argue with that, can you? "If I have two cars for sale and I sell one and then I give one to someone else, what's your problem? I'm allowed to do that. Or is your eye evil because mine is good?" We've seen in the past a number of times this was an expression. To have a good eye was to be generous. To have an evil eye was to be greedy. Now for the punchline. "So the last will be first and the first last." What does he mean? He means the kingdom of God's delayed. That's why the workers didn't get their wage till the end. Nobody got their pay till the end of the long hot day. Some were also very disappointed in their reward, as will the false disciples be. Question: who were those who considered they were first in status and chronologically for the kingdom of God? It was the shepherds of Israel, wasn't it? The 12 were the Johnny-come-latelys of low status who were especially chosen by Yeshua himself to be the foundation of the new nation that would get the kingdom of God. And with that thought in mind, let's conclude the parable. "For many are called, but few are chosen." He chose his 12. Get it? You say, hang on, in the parable, the first workers got the reward that they agreed to, not exclusion. And that's a good point. But once again, Romans 11:25. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Please note this bit: until the fullness of the Gentiles, until we get in. Point to ponder: are we the Johnny-come-latelys who will have the same share in Israel's reward? Or, when Israel is saved in the last day, will they be the Johnny-come-latelys who will share in the reward of the kingdom of God? Either way, we've got nothing to complain about, do we? Who cares? As long as we put no confidence in the flesh. And that brings us to the parable of the two sons, the next one. Stay tuned. Take away this morning, if you wouldn't mind thinking about: false believers in the day of the Lord will be characterized by pride, which leads to self-righteousness, unwillingness to forgive, expectations of special treatment. The other thing is, the delay to the kingdom of God has gone for 2 millennia. But the day must come. And the way the world's going, it could be tomorrow. Are you sorted? Is there anything in your life you need to get sorted? Time's running out. Bottom line is, be willing to give up everything, including your life, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's it, folks. Next Sunday, 2nd of June, back to the book of Revelation, picking up where we left off in part 7, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12.